I want you to open your Bible to Ezra chapter 1. If Ezra is not a book of the Bible that you spent a lot of time in, hopefully you found it this morning. It was one of the four chapters that you were to be reading this morning. In order to find Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, if you're not sure where they are, they come after 2 Chronicles and before Job. So if you're looking in your Bible there, that ought to help you find them. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are together in your Bible as a unit because they collectively tell one story. And so we're going to look at them kind of as a unit. My plan for this morning is to give you an introduction that will help you as you make your way through these three books. And I chose, we could have preached on any one of the four different sections in Scripture that we were looking at. But my guess was that this is the section from the readings that you're the least familiar with. So I thought it would be very useful to give you a bit of an introduction to these three books. And then what we'll do is we'll pull out, particularly from Ezra and Nehemiah, a bit of the blueprint for revival that we find there, revival and reformation. If you did your readings this morning, you'll notice right away one of the advantages of the reading system that we're using. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of that yet, make sure you get it at the Welcome Center before you leave. The four readings that you read this morning had a common theme, the theme of new beginnings, creation and recreation. And you're going to see that played out as we begin to walk through this section of God's Word. Let me say a word before we get into these stories. First, about just how we preach through the Old Testament narratives. To do that, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Put a placeholder. You did all that work trying to find Ezra. Don't lose it now. Put a placeholder. Cut off some hair from the person beside you. Do what you need to do. Snip their tie. Stick something in there. Move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then we'll come back. That's a great sound, isn't it? The sound of pages turning. In 1 Corinthians 10... the Apostle Paul, in verse 11, he tells a story from the Old Testament, and then he says this. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition," that means instruction, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul says that all these stories in the Old Testament that we read about how God worked with his people, these were written down for our instruction, for our correction. See, God doesn't change. So if this is how he worked then, and if this is who he was then that is a great indicator of how we can anticipate God being and God acting towards us now. And theologians and Bible scholars refer to this as typology, which I realize is a big word, but I think you can handle it. Typology means basically that God works in consistent patterns. That God is a God of order and that he's constantly communicating with us. And one of the primary ways that God communicates with us is through the patterns, the cycles of history, particularly the history of God's people. So the idea is that an Old Testament story sets out the general pattern of who God is and how God behaves, so that we can get in step with him and stay on the right side of his activities and align ourselves with his character. So when we read the Old Testament stories, we're not supposed to say, well, that was a long time ago. You know, that maybe was how they did it in those days. But, you know, this is the new covenant era. This is a new time. And so that doesn't apply to us. No. That's not at all what we're supposed to say. We're supposed to say that if that is how God acted, if that's who God was, and if God doesn't change, then God must still be this way today, and he will act with us in a similar or interrelated way. And that's what the Bible says itself about the relationship between these stories and us. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And so that's how we'll handle these stories as we come to them. We will believe together that God is speaking to us right now through these stories that happened, some of them literally thousands of years ago. All right, so let me set up this particular story for you in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then over the next month or so, we're going to pull out four specific episodes from this story and begin to work through them. And you'll notice that as we go. What you need to understand in terms of the timeline of the Bible is that this is a new beginning with the people of God. In your Bible, if you were to read from 1 Samuel, say, through the end of 2 Chronicles, then what you'll see there is basically the story of the nation of Israel and her kings. And there were some good kings like King David, and then there were some really bad kings like Ahab and Manasseh. But generally speaking, the consistent trajectory was downwards into evil, rebellion, sinfulness, idolatry, and cultural assimilation. The Jewish people over time became no different than their pagan neighbors. In fact, the Bible says they became worse than their pagan neighbors. Listen to this from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, which is kind of near the end of that piece of the story. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9 says, "So Manasseh, one of the really bad kings, he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen." Now, all throughout that story, the story that goes from 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles, all throughout that story, God had been warning them, punishing and pruning them, sending various catastrophes and invasions. And each one of these warnings or prunings or punishments would produce a very brief season of revival. People tend to be very obedient while the sting of God's hand still resides on their backside, right? And each of these seasons of punishment and chastisement would result in a brief revival. And for a very brief window in time, people would be all jazzed about Yahweh again. And they would make sure to be there at temple. And they would make sure to read the Torah. And they would make sure to align their lives. And it never lasted very long. It didn't seem to be able to cross from one generation to the next. Sometimes it didn't even last a whole generation. And the people kept sliding deeper and deeper into sin. So finally, God had enough. And in 587 B.C., he sent the Babylonians to Jerusalem. And they literally wiped Judah off the face of the map. They destroyed the city of Jerusalem. They burned the temple to the ground. And they sent the people into exile in chains. And Israel now had ceased to exist. The northern tribes had already been wiped out by Assyria. The southern tribes now in Judah were wiped out, destroyed, erased from the geopolitical context, and sent into exile. But the most amazing thing about all of this is that God sent a prophet to the people to tell them that he was doing this. He did not want them to think that this was just some fluke of geopolitical reality. You know, that they were somehow just caught up in a storm of geopolitical events. No, God wanted them to know that he was doing this. His sovereignty was at work. That it was for their ultimate good. Not their immediate good, but their ultimate good. And they were not to resist it. They were to embrace this chastisement and captivity and await a new start. That's in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." This is what he says to them. He says, "Build houses and dwell in them. Build houses in Babylon. Build houses in exile. Plant gardens, eat their fruit. Take wives, beget sons and daughters." This is going to go on for a while. Right? If you got exiled as a 21-year-old boy, don't say to yourself, "Well, I'm not getting married till I'm back in Jerusalem." You're not going back, son. It's going to be a long time. Find yourself a wife. Build yourself a house. Have some kids. This is going to be a while. "So that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you'll have peace." Verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work towards you and cause you to return to this place." So God has his prophet Jeremiah tell the people, said, God is going to cause the Babylonians to destroy our nation and send us into exile. Don't fight it. This is God's will. It is for our ultimate good. He is destroying us in order that He may rebuild us. Have you ever noticed that sometimes in the work of God? Sometimes in the work of God, you can't just take a thing that is warped and mutated and bring it back around. Sometimes you have to destroy it utterly, wait for the dust to settle, and then build something new. Can I just say a word off the script? It's not what we're preaching on this morning, but it's something to think about. This is one of the reasons I have a real problem with our denomination's approach to keeping dying churches alive by life support. Okay, and I'm not being critical. There's different ways of thinking, but I don't think that's a biblical way of doing it. Listen, I do believe in church revival. I do believe that you can go into an old and dying church and bring it back. But I do believe there is also a line that you cross where that church can never be brought back and it should be left to die. Sometimes you can't bring back something that dead. Sometimes you need to let it die. You need to bulldoze it. Wait for the dust to settle. And then build something fresh on top of it. That's not my opinion. That's the pattern of Scripture. 70 years until they were dead. You know, the name of the man who led the first stage of this new story, we'll get to in a minute, was Zerubbabel. You've probably heard of him before. You know what his name means? Born in Babylon. The leaders of the new generation had never even seen the old mess their parents had made. Something to think about. That's not what we're preaching about today, but man, I wish it was. I'm excited about that. That just came to me. Anyway, the story of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is the story of how God rebuilds after that season. Let me give you the big picture overview of those books, and then we'll draw out a few general observations and then some applications and anticipations moving forward. In 587 B.C., God sends the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. We mentioned that. That's a date that you should know. There's a few dates that you should know. We're not going to turn this into, you know, walk through the Bible. That's next Saturday. Next Saturday, we're going to come. We're going to hear all the big dates. We're going to put the big picture of the Bible together. It's all going to make sense to you. You should sign up. But this is not that. Okay, but there are a few dates that you should know. And this is one of them. 587, one of the most significant dates in history. It's the end of Israel, end of Judah. God sent the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, burn the temple, and effectively end the political and social life of the nation of Israel. The Babylonian Empire then began to crumble under the weight of its own sin and folly. And in 539 B.C., they were taken over by the Persians. That's also a very significant date in history. Now, God had prophesied this very thing in the book of Daniel. We'll get to that. Not this week, but we'll get to it in future weeks. Now, the Persians, you have to locate these stories within the greater scope of world history, right? You need to understand, this story takes place at the center of a conflict that had global proportion and scale and consequence to it. This was the death of an empire and the rise of an empire. Doesn't that feel like today? Interesting things happen in God's plan and providence at the hinge of empire. The Babylonians were falling. They were collapsing under their own moral stupidity and the weakness of their own leadership. Does that sound familiar? A new, stronger, more hungry power was rising to take its place. Persians, by the way, live in Iran. Just interesting thought there. Not making any parallels there. It's just interesting. But so here we have this rise of the Persians. Now, what's interesting about the ancient Persians is that they had a totally different policy towards conquered peoples than the Babylonians. Babylonians' policy was when they conquered people, they wanted to separate the people from the land and their gods. Back in those days, there was a well-understood connection between the land, the people, and the god. The regional, local deities. So when the Babylonians conquered Israel, when they conquered anybody, they would destroy their centers of worship, right? The temple, crush their gods and all that. and then they would send those people in exile in other places. The idea being that if you're not in the land of your God and you don't have the tools and the accoutrements of your God, then your national identity will cease. You're less likely to cause a rebellion, etc. Persians had the exact opposite view, a view that was then picked up by the Romans later on. The Persians thought it was cheaper and better in the long run to have people self-govern, right? Just let people run their own local affairs. Let them have their local worship, right? As long as they paid their taxes, who cares? And so the Persians, by and large, let a whole bunch of people groups that the Babylonians had dispersed, let them go back to their land and restart their worship. But what was interesting is that the Persians had a particular respect for the people of Israel. And even secular historians who hate Jesus will notice this in their writings. They'll notice, for example, that when the Persians took over Egypt, they destroyed all the worship centers of the Egyptians, and yet they did not touch the worship centers of the Jews who were living there. The Persians in history seem to have had a particular respect for the God of Israel. Now, the historians who don't love Jesus will look at that and just say, wonder why that is. We look at that and we see the hand of God at work. Do you remember that in Revelation chapter 6, one of the horsemen of the end times, the white horse, is the horse of empire and conquest. And what we're being told there is that God brings about his purposes of wrath and redemption in the world by means of the rise and fall of world empires. Fascinating topic. We'll say more about that in the weeks to come. Anyway, shortly after the Persians take over from the Babylonian Empire, the story of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther takes place. Covers about 100 years, this narrative, beginning with the Persian ascendancy in 539, and it takes place over three major sections. The first section involves the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. I mentioned that Zerubbabel's name means born in Babylon. They were assisted in their work by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And this stage covers roughly 538 to 516 BC. You remember when we're talking BC, we count up backwards. During this time, the temple was rebuilt. Now, it wasn't nearly as spectacular as the temple that had been built under Solomon, but it did the job. This is the time period covered in your readings by Ezra 1 to 6, not including, there's an excursus there in 4, 6 to 23. But it's also covered by the books Haggai and Zechariah. So if you were to lay out chronologically Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, that's a chunk of history. And then you could put below them Haggai and Zechariah. Those were two prophets who did their work during this time period. And then after that, we have a 60-year break in the narrative during which the book of Esther happens under Xerxes I. Now, if you're a history buff, by the way, we should be friends and let's talk after service. But if you're a history buff, you also know that this is the time of the Battle of Thermopylae between the Persians and the Spartans. Now, when I was in university doing my undergrad in classics and religious studies, because I was a special kind of loser and nerd. In my third year Greek reading class, we were translating from the original Attic Greek the histories of Herodotus, which covered the Battle of Thermopylae. It was the most scary class I ever took. There were 26 of us when the class started. Only three of us passed. And the lady who was the teacher looked like an elf, and she hated Christians. So it was awesome and fun. And it was good. It was good times. Anyway, our final exam was, she told us that she was going to take a chapter from the histories of Herodotus, 7-volume history. It's like the Encyclopedia Britannica. And she says, we're going to take a chapter from that, and you're going to have to translate it without any aids, without any dictionaries, without anything. You start with 100%. Every mistake you make, you lose one mark. You get less than 50, you fail the class. Three people passed. It is insane. And then I was very discouraged when a few years later they made a movie called 300. Unfortunately, that movie came out long after I'd done the brutal work of trying to translate that passage. So I was not helped in any way by Gerard Butler and his animated abs. Please don't write that down in your notes. Complete sidetrack. Anyway, number two. Second stage of this history involves Ezra the scribe coming to enforce the law of Moses. So after the 60-year break, where all that stuff happened, Artaxerxes, the new king of the Persians, desires to have the Jewish people not just living in the land with a worship center, but actually following the law of Moses. And so he sends to them a guy called Ezra the scribe. Now, Ezra was a Bible geek of the first order. This is what the Bible says about him. And Ezra, if you got it there, flip to Ezra chapter 7. This is what it says starting in verse 6 about Ezra. Oh, I love that sound. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Skip down to verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Shouldn't that be said over every young man who feels a call into gospel ministry? I mean, that should be carved in stone over every seminary in North America. To seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Bible geeks are useful. That's the takeaway that I got there. Not sure what you're writing down, but that's what I'm writing down. Now, what is interesting is that Ezra credits this miracle of history, that the Persian king would take an interest in the holiness and scriptural fidelity of the people of God. He credits that, Ezra does, to the sovereignty of God over history. Look at what Ezra says in chapter 7, verse 27. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the king's heart." Understand this, my friends. As you read through the Bible, you would discover that God manipulates the hearts and minds of political leaders in order to bring about His purpose. So when you start to see politicians acting crazy, doing unusual things, acting as though they're out of touch with reality, maybe you're seeing the sovereignty and purpose of God being worked out in that way. Anyway, this took place in 458 BC. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. And he found the people in complete moral and spiritual disarray. They had the form of worship, but they had drifted horribly from the word of the Lord. By the way, we're not preaching on this either, but I can't let this go. There's just so much good stuff in the Bible. Whoo! We might be here all year. But just let me have this one here, and then we'll stick to the script. But isn't it worth noticing that there can be people who have the form of worship, but who reveal themselves to be spiritually dead because they have not attended to the word of the Lord? That's a sermon somebody should preach, but that's not what we're doing right now. When Ezra saw how far the people of God had drifted, the Bible says that he sat down astonished and he wept. Look at Ezra 9 now. Flip forward to Ezra 9, verse 3. This is Ezra talking now. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment. When he saw the moral and spiritual condition of the people, though they had the form of the worship, they were doing the thing, they had the sacrifices, they were going through the motions. But when I saw the state of the people, I tore my garment and my robe, I plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who've been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees. I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Verse 9, "For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments," verse 13. "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, For we are left as a remnant as it is to this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So Ezra identifies with the sin of his people. He confesses the sin of his people, and then he sets about to correct it with the help of a few men who tremble at the word of God. See, Ezra, as a lot of Bible geeks are, is perceptive enough to identify the sin. He's prophetic enough to declare the sin, but he needs some encouragement in order to confront the sin on a one-to-one personal level. So God surrounds him with some wonderful elders, some courageous elders, who will not let him shy away. Look at what they say to him in Ezra 10:4. They say this, "Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. Now we are also with you. Be of good courage and do it." They say, "Listen, Bible geek, we need a pastor now. This is your job. This is why God sent you. Don't shy away. Kick our butts and show us the way home." Now, what is amazing about this is that these men were among those who had sinned and transgressed the law of God. They came to Ezra and they confessed their sins. They confessed they're part of the problem. In verse 2 of chapter 10, listen to what they say. These are the elders. They say, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land." Listen. It takes more than a Bible geek to turn a church around. It takes a group of elders who say to the geek, "Kick our butts with the word of God. We are sinners. We need this. We won't like it, but we want it, and you need to do it. And we're with you, and we've got your back." And so Ezra and the elders taught the people the word of God. And they moved the people in the direction of holiness and righteousness, and they turned the revival into a reformation. Stage 3. Nehemiah the builder comes to raise the walls and establish the city. Once the people have set up the temple and they're in communion with God again, once the people have been pastored and purified and the word of God is reigning among them, now the attention has to shift to building, fortifying, and defending. Nehemiah comes and he rebuilds the walls, he defends the flock, and he establishes the city. Nehemiah is a builder, but he's no less spiritual than Ezra the scribe. Listen, church, the book of Nehemiah reminds us that building is spiritual. Building is spiritual, and it has to be done by spiritual people. The book of Nehemiah is famous for these balancing statements of spirituality and practicality. Because a lot of spiritual folks think that it's spiritual to have revival, spiritual to see people get saved. They think it's spiritual to preach the gospel, but they don't think it's spiritual to build or have institutions that sustain the work. They think, well, that's not spiritual. That's carnal. No, it isn't. Nehemiah shows us that. The book is full of these sorts of things, like in Nehemiah 4. So flip forward. At the end of Nehemiah, or Ezra, you'll find Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. Listen to this. This should be highlighted in every Bible. Nehemiah 4:14 says, "Do not be afraid of them." Listen, "Remember the Lord," there's your spiritual, "great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, for your houses, for your wives, for your children." And there's your practical. Remember the Lord and fight. You can find him saying things like, "We prayed and set a guard." He says, we had a shovel in one hand and a sword in the other. Nehemiah took these holy people, living now by the word of God, and he showed them how to build a city and how to protect their movement. And that's the final stage in the journey of reformation. So let me just take a minute and highlight for you the blueprint that we have uncovered as we have fast walked through this section of the Bible. Listen, reformation begins, stage one, reformation begins with returning people to the presence of God. Now, remember, 1 Corinthians 10 has helped us understand how these Old Testament stories function as type, how they're ramped up and then focused in Jesus. The New Testament is a how much more kind of covenant. It takes these themes of the Old Testament, it ramps them up, and brings them into perfect focus through the lens of Jesus Christ. So, here's the point. We would look at this. We would look at this story on this side of the cross with Jesus as our focus and interpreter of the Scriptures, with His Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth. We would look at this and we would say that in the Old Testament, people met with God in a holy place. But in the New Testament, they meet with God in a holy person, Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 2? Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus stood in the temple, literally the temple that was raised up under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. That temple was small. It was smaller than the Solomonic temple. And so Herod the Great, in the time before Jesus, Herod the Great greatly expanded it, made it one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was still under construction in Jesus' day. Jesus stood in that temple and he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Now, was he saying that in AD 70, when the Romans came and literally destroyed that temple, Jesus would come back and literally physically rebuild it in 3 days? Is that what he was saying? No. Now, what he was saying is that when I die on the cross and make final perfect atonement for the people of God, I will effectively destroy the temple. That's not going to be the place people meet with God anymore. And I will replace it with my body. My friends, the most significant and important difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that in the Old Testament, people met with God in a holy place. In the New Testament, they meet with God in the holy person of Jesus Christ. If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," Jesus said. That's the most significant change that we have to understand. The holy person of Jesus Christ. And so step one in the process of reformation is returning people to intimacy with God through Jesus Christ. And we do that by the preaching of the gospel. Every reformation begins with a gospel revival. The Protestant Reformation, for example, began when Martin Luther rediscovered the gospel by being asked to teach on books of the Bible he had never even read before. Do you understand that at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the church was so biblically ignorant that even monks, Martin Luther was a monk, even monks had not read the Bible. The average priest could not read the language that the Bible was written in. Couldn't read Latin. The Bible wasn't translated into the languages that people could read. Martin Luther heard the gospel, read the books of the Bible for the first time when he was appointed a professor of Bible. He learned the gospel by being asked to teach on Galatians, Romans, and Psalms. He learned the Bible. He rediscovered words, concepts, gospel truths that literally shook Europe to its foundation. His voice rang out like a thunderclap, and he said things we hadn't heard in 500 years. He said things like sola fide, salvation is by faith. He said things like sola scriptura, authority is in the Scriptures alone. Martin Luther said 2 things that changed the world that we hadn't heard in 500 years. He said people are not saved by works. They're not. They're saved by grace through faith. And the work that they do by grace. God saves us and then God enables us to work. That changed everything. He said, it's not the church's job to invent truth. He said, God makes truth. And then God gives testimony to that truth. God reveals that truth in Scripture. And the job of the church not to invent truth. It's the job of the church to steward church truth, to protect truth, and to proclaim truth. And that changed Europe. That was the return of the gospel. It was a generation of gospel proclamation and people came to Jesus Christ. Every reformation begins with a revival of the gospel as people are turned back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the second stage in the journey of reformation is the return of the Word of God to God's people. It's not enough to save people. People must be taught how to walk in accordance with God's Word. That's what the Apostle Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. This would be a great verse to have memorized or highlighted as well. Listen to what Peter says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Listen to this. In sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. He says literally that we have been saved for or unto obedience. Do you understand this, my friends? God just doesn't want to be with you. One of the concerns I have with the seeker gospel movement thingy-ding is not that they're telling lies, it's that they're not telling enough truth to do any good. There's an old saying, whatever is ignored in the first generation will be denied outright in the second generation. And the seeker movement is not saying some things are not true. They're just completely ignoring some things that are true, such that the truth they're telling is not adequate. It's not adequate. And they're saying, well, God wants to save you. Is that true? They're saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? He's saying that God loves you just as you are. Is that true? Yeah, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's awesome. Problem is, that's the message every week. And they left out a pretty important part here, which is that God does not just want to be with us. He wants to be with us in holiness, according to the way He created us to be with Him. That's what Peter says right here. I think that's pretty important. I think if you leave it out, it makes the truth a lie. Because saving people is not the end of the process. Peter goes on in the same chapter to say this, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a weird expression. It doesn't make sense in English. It just means, get ready now. Gird up the loins of your mind. That's even kind of gross, I think. I don't know what that means. But it means, get ready, get prepared. Be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But listen to this. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Don't get saved and then live just like you did before you got saved. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Do you see this? Peter is Ezra. Peter says, it's wonderful that you've been returned to intimacy with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. But that's not it. Now we need to move you forward into holiness in all your conduct. That is what Ezra said. That is the second stage of Reformation. Historically, this is what John Calvin did during the Great Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther was the evangelistic thunderbolt that turned the world upside down. And then Calvin came and provided form and structure and teaching and made a church out of Luther's mess. Andrew, one of our elders, gave me a box of books by B.B. Warfield for Christmas because Andrew knows me and loves me. That's what I like. I said to Shirley when the box arrived, because this is a big box, and it had wrapping paper on it. And she said, oh, this is Andrew dropped you off a Christmas present. I said, well, based on the size of the box and the fact that Andrew knows me and loves me, there's going to be one of two things inside this. It's either going to be a coffee maker or a box of books. And I opened it up, and it was a box of books in an appliance box. So it's like, perfect, man. Sweet. B.B. Warfield, I started reading these books as soon as I got them, obviously, because that's me. I got a lot of problems. And Warfield has one book on the Reformation, and he says this. It's tongue-in-cheek, obviously. He says it's like this. Luther was the great prophet evangelist who turned the world on its ear. But after giving the sweet, clean words of the gospel, he sat down to drink German beer while Calvin made a church out of his mess. Now, tongue-in-cheek. Tongue-in-cheek. Just recognizes the different roles that these men played. Calvin came along and he was undeniably the greatest Bible teacher the church has ever seen since the close of the canon. Here's the point. After the gospel comes the geek. And after the geek must come a season of building, right? Which is the third stage in the journey of reformation. Building is not unholy. God is a creator. God is a builder. Now, we can, and we often do, build things that are not God's will and that are not in conformity with God's character. The church has built many monuments to our own idolatry, pride, and stupid. Okay? But there is a place for building. God is a creator. He builds. It is not less holy than evangelism. It is not less holy than preaching the word. Jesus said, I will build my church. God sent Nehemiah the builder no less than he sent Joshua the high priest, or Zerubbabel, or Ezra. The Reformation isn't over until you've built a city and transformed a culture. Now, before we look at a few general observations from this narrative, let me just attempt to locate ourselves within it. Because one of the things that the Bible does, for example, in Revelation chapter 11, we don't have time to talk about this, but in Revelation chapter 11, it uses this entire period of history as a pattern for how God is constantly building and rebuilding His people. It is an established, authoritative paradigm for reformation in Holy Scripture. And so we can and we should be able to locate ourselves within this paradigm at any time. We should be able to do it rather easily. You should be able to do it as an individual. Am I at the gospel stage where I've come to know Jesus? Then I need to move into the Ezra stage where I develop a hunger for God's Word. Am I in the Ezra stage where I'm learning the Word of God? Then I need to be moving into the building stage where I'm building my life on the things that I'm learning. You should be able to do this as a church. And I would suggest that we can do this very easily. We very recently went through an intense season of evangelistic fervor and favor in this church. Hundreds of people came to know Jesus over a very short period of time in this church. And through weird circumstances, we had people being dragged in by their ear to come to Jesus in the office. Now, that can be addictive. And I've heard many people say or infer, I wish it could be like that always. But let me tell you something. Unless a season of evangelistic favor is followed by a season of building into the Word of God, you do nothing but scatter seeds to the wind. And I think we were too slow in making this turn, I'll be honest with you. Now, that doesn't mean people aren't going to always get saved. I don't think we've had a month without a balloon, at least one, of people getting saved. But it's not like what it was a couple years ago when 20, 30 people getting saved every month for a while there. But what God has done is He has sent a hunger for His Word among us. Our appetite for the Word of God has gone through the roof in the last 2 years. And I believe that this walk through the Bible represents the maturity of our Ezra stage. And that on the other side of it, we need to be ready to build. We need to be able to defend this movement, this work of God, and build on it. I want to take a risk, and I want to share something with you. I had a dream. This isn't the beginning of a Martin Luther King speech, but with black children and white children eating breakfast at my table. That was this morning, so. Anyway. Ah, a little late. Yeah. People were laughing over here a lot sooner. I'm just saying. Anyway, I want to take a rest. I had a dream a few weeks ago, and I don't share this as an authoritative word. We have tons of people who have whatever you want to call them, prophetic gifts, who receive dreams from the Lord. We treat them very carefully. We test everything against Scripture. And nothing is authoritative. The Word of God is authoritative, not your dream. Okay? But that's interesting. And we do not despise prophecies in this place. We take them seriously. We test them against God's Word, and we see what God's saying. Just go say that. It's had no influence on our board decisions. It had no influence on our preaching calendar. In fact, the dream came on December 13th at 1:11 a.m., I know that because when I have dreams, I wake up and I send myself text messages. Okay. And long after we had come up with our ministry plan for the year, long after we had set the preaching calendar. Okay. But this is how I interpreted the crazy text I sent myself at 1:11 in the morning. This is what I wrote in my journal. I had a dream and I woke up remembering the meaning of the dream, but none of the details. And the meaning was this. God was telling me, in addition to your eagerness in preaching and hearing the word, you must become skilled builders. I felt God affirming our courage in preaching and hearing His word, but felt encouragement to become a determined builder. I think God is telling us we're on the right track with this walk through the Bible thing. This is our Ezra stage. But just like the evangelism revival that we went through, this is not the be-all and end-all. We need to build. We need to build a city. We need to establish a culture. We need to create a community and institutions that will protect the grace of God and establish it for generations to come. And I believe that, not because I had a dream. I believe it because it's the pattern that is given to us in God's Word. Now, real quickly, I just want to take a few minutes and I want to give you some things to see and anticipate. So just take a couple minutes. See and anticipate as you finish this reading journey through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Here are four things I want you to notice as you read. Number one, I want you to notice as you read that it takes a variety and a plurality of leaders and leadership gifts in order to sustain a reformation. This is not the story of Ezra the scribe. This is the story of Zerubbabel, the builder and organizer. This is the story of Joshua, the high priest and great intercessor. This is the story of prophets like Zechariah and Haggai. Yes, this is the story of Ezra, the Bible geek, and his courageous elders. And it's the story of Nehemiah, the builder. And it's the story of courageous Esther, the woman leader, and her counselor, Mordecai. It takes a plurality of leaders and leadership gifts to sustain a reformation. You need to know that. And that's been true in every reformation that's ever happened. I already mentioned the Protestant Reformation. There was Martin Luther, the evangelistic prophet. There was Calvin, the Ezra the scribe, the teacher of the Word of God. But then in the next generations that came, there were a whole bunch of Nehemiahs the builders. There were guys like Wesley, who took the principles of the Reformation and built the Methodist Church. Guys like John Knox, who took the principles, the teachings of John Calvin, and built the Presbyterian Church. Guys like Charles Spurgeon, who took the principles of the Reformation and built the Reformed Baptist Church, built our clan. It takes a plurality of leaders and leadership gifts to build a movement to sustain a Reformation. Okay? Watch that as you read. Second, and this is real quick, there will be seasons when the civil government supports us and seasons when the civil government opposes us. As you trace through Ezra and Nehemiah, watch how the mood of the government shifts. Sometimes they send them out with tax money. There were times in this narrative where tax money in the Persian Empire was used to build the house of God. Then there were times when the government outright opposed them. Then there were times in the book of Esther where the government tried to exterminate them. And then back around to favor and tax revenue. Here's the point, my friends. Right now in Canada, we enjoy a season where the government is highly favorable towards the church. You get a tax receipt for giving to your church. That's crazy. When else in the history of humankind have you been paid to tithe to your church? It's crazy. That's a season. It's a great season for building. Don't expect it to last. Today we get a tax receipt. Tomorrow we go to jail. But we will work, we will preach, and we will build nonetheless. Third, it is the purpose of the Lord to bring it to pass. Watch how many times in the story you see the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord lifts up. The hand of the Lord pulls down. The hand of the Lord hardens. The hand of the Lord softens. Watch for the hand of the Lord. It's God's will being done. Watch for that. And then lastly, God works through people who are willing to partner. There is no let go and let God in this story. God establishes His purpose through the people who are willing to pray and set a guard, who are willing to remember the Lord and fight, who are willing to hold a shovel and a sword. This is how God builds His house. This is how God reforms His people. And I find myself very eager to be a part of it. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Jody, will you come and help us prepare for communion?